In your Bible, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. I'm afraid I don't have a page number, as this is a differently numbered one in front of me. The book of Romans, chapter 9. Now, we've been working through the book of Romans in previous months. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. I know that some of you, I've had some feedback from, have said that it's been quite hard, things we've studied in Romans, chapters 1 to 8. Well, if you found Romans chapters 1 to 8 hard, let me tell you that actually they are just the warm-up. Romans chapters 9 to 11 are often thought of as some of the most difficult passages in the whole of the New Testament. And I think they're probably right. This section of the Bible we're going to look at will test us both intellectually, as in simply understanding what it has to say, and spiritually, as in being able to believe what it has to say. And I'm completely frank and upfront about that. It is tough, what we're going to look at tonight. Hard in many different ways. Now, I'd encourage you to not be surprised or dismayed if we read things which are difficult this evening. After all, who says that God should be easy to understand, whereas physics or computer science or history is hard? No. Surely it is as hard or harder to understand the God who made the universe as it is to understand the universe around us. Therefore, it's right that we find in the Bible things which are difficult to understand. So let's expect that these things will happen and not be dismayed or surprised if some things seem to go over our heads. Certainly some of the things in this passage will go over my head, and I keep coming back to them and looking again at them. Let's see it as a challenge to grasp and understand as much as we can. And I hope there'll be something in this for all of us this evening. So there you are, I hope you're feeling well braced for Romans chapter 9. And it's very important that we do try and honour our commitment to read all of God's word and find in it his truths. So let's pray and then we'll turn to the first few verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us your truth. And you speak to us in ways that we can understand. You stretch us and you challenge us. You don't hide from us things which are difficult. And you do not treat us as children, but you treat us as adults in your word. And therefore we pray that you would help us to grasp and understand as much as we can this evening. That you'd help us to respect what you have to say. And you would help us to keep on expecting that you will reveal more to us as we continue in our Christian walk. So help us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin by reading the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now what we're going to be reading in this passage, and later on as well, is relevant in many ways. You may have caught that yesterday was Holocaust Memorial Day, the day in which it's the date of the liberation of the Auschwitz concentration camp is remembered in token of all of the suffering of the Jewish people in the Holocaust. And these passages in Romans are perhaps some of the most important New Testament passages to help us understand our history. And the history of Europe and of the Jewish people. And it's a mysterious history, a profound history, and significant too. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a couple of weeks' time. But it's also relevant in other ways too. It's very relevant to us, ourselves. As some of you will have gathered by now, and others of you will discover, I'm sure, I have introduced a new plan for my prayers for the folk in the church. Rather than privately pray for the list of crises in my prayer book and the random selection of people who I happen to meet in any given week, I'm going to try and be a bit more systematic working gradually through the members list, and I'll drop you a note in the week when I get to you. I'm somewhere into the H's at the moment, but there are quite a lot of you H's and quite a lot of you to follow, so don't hold your breath, but do check your pigeonhole from time to time. And I get some nice emails and letters and phone calls back. I've been getting some very helpful messages in reply. Things that you have on your mind that you'd like to know your pastor was praying for and the leadership of the church. Now, as I pray through those of you perhaps in midlife or older, there is one issue that really comes to the fore. Perhaps the most common issue amongst all of us, apart from our physical healths and pains. And that message is this. Please pray for our children. Please pray for our children. If that's one thing I'm hearing from the vast majority of you older adults, it's please pray for our children. Sometimes it's prayers of thanksgiving. Thank God that they're believers. Please pray that they continue in the faith. But more often than any of us would like is the very pained request. These lovely people, these lovely children of ours, who most of the time we get on with really well, but who aren't believers. Please pray that they would come to the Lord or come back to the Lord. And there's a lot we could say about that, isn't there, which I'm not going to say tonight. But I want us to notice how much Christian parents concerned for their non-believing children have in common with the Apostle Paul. In this opening section of Romans 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, he says in verse 2. And he is deeply concerned, grieving, not for his own natural children, of course, because he was single, but for his wider family, the Jewish nation to which he belonged. He was so concerned for them, he says, that he would be willing to swap his own salvation if they could have it. If he could, if that were possible, he says. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Verse 3. Even more so than our own children, you see. His family was brought up in the family of God, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. So at a human level, even more than our children brought up in a Christian family, that Jewish nation had every reason to believe in Jesus. They more than anyone else had seen and heard and inherited good reasons at a human level to believe in Jesus. More than that, they had every divine reason, every theological reason why they should follow Jesus as well. Because God had made a promise to the people of Israel that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, hadn't he? That's what Romans has been about in part. And hasn't chapter 8 been telling us that God, it's all about how God's plans are fulfilled? So how could this be? The fact that in Paul's day, the majority of his people, and the fact that in our day, many of those we love aren't yet following Christ, seem to have rejected him. When it not only pains our sense of human love and compassion, it also calls into question the plan and the purposes of God. It raises theological questions and makes us wonder what God is up to. Well, here's a little reminder as we start to dig in again to this book of Romans and into the hard bit of Romans too. There'll be some easier sections later, but these chapters which talk about the relationship between God's sovereignty, his control over everything, and the plans he's made for his people of Israel and their strange history, these force us to consider some deep subjects. The answer to this great puzzle, or at least some of the answer anyway, as to why some believe and some don't and what that means, it lies with the sovereignty of God. And it's a puzzle which will beset us as well. But before we move on to think about the answers, let's notice the spirit of the question. You see, very often the idea of election, the idea of God's sovereignty, is presented and thought of as a kind of dry academic doctrine that lets a certain kind of person tick certain boxes and feel like everything is neat. But it's not like that at all. It's not a dry theoretical matter. This is something that touches on real pain and grief and upset and confusion. And nobody has any right at all to speak of the subject of whether people go to heaven or hell with a cold heart and with dry eyes. There's nothing academic about this. Paul didn't think that way. He was not a cold academic. He was a passionate, pained man as he thought of these things. And neither should we be so. He poses great challenges for us. Whether we see those, when we see those who should be following Jesus, not following Jesus, it pains our love for them and it challenges our faith in God, rightly so. And it's right to be grieved by that. So that's the background. It's a serious but important and passionate subject. What's the answer that Paul gives? Well, let's read on, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, this is hard, isn't it? Let's begin by noting what it really does say. It really does say that our salvation, and the salvation of anyone, ultimately depends on God's choice of them rather than our choice of him. It really depends on God rather than us. And that's the basic thrust, isn't it? That's where we're going here in these verses. The reason why many Israelites had not, to this point, believed in Jesus was not because God had failed in his plan of salvation. And that's the point he's making in verse 6. As if God had meant to save every single Jewish individual, but hadn't quite managed it. In fact, had failed rather badly. Israel had, as a whole, had been given these blessings and benefits, the covenant, the promises, and all of that. But Paul's saying, all along, God had decided who as individuals would actually benefit from that blessing and that promise. Now, Paul makes the point by two examples. First, the choice to bless Abraham's second son, Isaac, rather than his first son, Ishmael. That's what's being talked about there in verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Isaac, not Ishmael, who was born first. The second example is his choice to bless Isaac's second son, Jacob, rather than his older son, Esau. We find that in verses 10 to 13. In both cases, you would have expected in the ancient world the older son inherits the promise. But God chooses to give it to the younger son. Because you see, God has always felt completely free to buck the trend and do what he wants to, rather than what we expect is normal. What's more, he made his choices long before any of these individuals was able to do anything that justified being blessed by God or being rejected by God. That's what he says, verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. See? So it's a decision made prior to whether or not they justified it. Technically, that's called unconditional election, if you're reading theology books. God's decisions are not based on anything in us, but something in him. Now, having given the examples, Paul states the general case. He quotes from the Old Testament, doesn't he, from Moses. What then shall we say? Is God unjust, unfair? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Point is then, God can do and does save whoever he wants to. And it's always been so, says Paul. And he does seem to be choosing about individual people as well. Some argue that that this here is talking about God choosing in a corporate sense. God chooses to bless a category of people, but it's up to us whether we belong to the category or not. This is a fairly technical argument, but some of you will encounter it. And people put that forward as a way of maintaining human free will as the determining factor for individual destiny. Certainly the idea of us all belonging to one big family is in view. But what is a people or a family except a mass of individuals? All the examples given here are of individuals. And the next chapter is all about an individual's salvation through faith. And incidentally, if this evening is hard, make sure you do come back next week, because it balances out what chapter 9 says by what chapter 10 says in terms of individual responsibility. But it does seem to say, it really does say that God chooses who is saved. And that's pretty hard to swallow, isn't it? We like to think that the bottom line is we call the tune in our destinies. Well, as we shall see, we like to think that's that we call the tune. And as we shall see, this doesn't have all the implications that we might first imagine. You see, counter to our intuition, the fact that God calls the tune does not mean that human actions and choices are irrelevant. But first, do just dwell on this scripture. The Bible really says that God is free to bless whoever he chooses to bless. Now, having dwelt upon that and chewed upon it for a moment, then chew on the even bigger chunk. It really does say that God chooses those who aren't saved as well, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem even more difficult too? But that's the main point of verses 17 to 21. Again, a specific example. In this case, Pharaoh, and then the general statement in verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens, makes resistant those whom he wants to harden. Reminds us of this morning, doesn't it? It really does say that God is free to choose who is not saved, who gets judged, as free as a sculptor is to make one pot like this and another like that. One of you will say to me, verse 19, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for a noble purpose and some for a common purpose? So you can see what I mean by saying this is stern stuff, difficult stuff. I mean, it's one thing to say, state it positively and say that mercy is in God's hands, but judgment as well. God could decide equally who isn't saved as well as who is saved. Doesn't this raise a spectre of an arbitrary God in your mind? Poor, pitiful people, doomed to judgment, regardless of all attempts to repent and be saved. And you think, how can this be fair? Well, if it's not been hard enough so far, brace yourselves even more. Listen to God's answer to that complaint. To top off the hard teaching, it really does say that if we don't like the way God does things, hard luck. what it says. Verse 20. But who are you, O God, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Can a pot complain to the potter? Now then, you know, it occurs to me that I spend a lot of my time and effort trying to make the Bible sound reasonable and acceptable to us. And very often I can, of course, because with a bit of thought, the Bible is reasonable and acceptable to us. But then we get to a passage like this, and I realise that it is not actually my job to make the Bible sound reasonable and acceptable to me or to you. The point of the Bible is not to be made to sound reasonable. The point of the Bible is to tell us what is reasonable. Now you see the difference, don't you? It really does say what it says. The question comes, hey God, that's not fair, and the answer comes back, shut up. Who are you to tell God what is reasonable or not? Now what do you think about that? Tempting as it is to spend a lot of time now trying to help us accept it, make it easy, I'm not going to do that because I don't think we can. And I think that's the point. This passage of the Bible is meant to be hard. It's meant to be. And if you don't struggle with it, if you haven't at any point sort of choked trying to swallow it, well, you've missed the point. You've not even tried. You see, frankly, we are faced with choices in all of God's Word as to whether we'll believe it or not. But particularly as we wrestle with something like this. We must decide our attitude before God and our attitude to ourselves. We must decide, you know, that this really is the last resort of a weak and feeble God, perhaps even an imaginary God, an arbitrary tyrant who has no real answers when we ask him hard questions, except to bluster and bully. And we think of ourselves as this sort of enlightened crusaders of reason and truth, who have managed to expose his monstrous humbug by our hard, penetrating questions. Ha! We've called his bluff now, haven't we? He's not that God that they say he is. Are we going to think like that? Or is he actually the almighty ruler of the universe who made us and everything else, whose ways really are beyond our fathoming, and who really can do what he likes with what he's created? And are we really nothing but humble clay in his hands who must admit somewhere along the line we cannot understand him or his ways? Who do you think he is? Who do you think you are? Are you the one to tell God? Or is he the one to tell you what's right and wrong? True or false? It's actually the basic question of faith, isn't it? Who are you and who is he? And what is your attitude to him? Now there is a reason given, or at least suggested, why God might decide that some should be judged rather than saved. We find it in verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory, even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Could it not be that a holy God might choose to show his glory through judging some, as well as by saving others? Can't God do that if he wants to? Again, the question comes back to what kind of universe you inhabit and where you and God stand within it. Is it one where God answers to you or where you answer to him? Can you or can you not accept that somewhere along the line you must let God be God and leave it at that? Because that's going to arrive somewhere, either in this passage or somewhere else, in your walk with him. Maybe it's nice to think that God answers to me in the end, but a universe like that has its problems. The God who answers to me cannot save me, I might fancy I am the boss and in control, but actually I am lost in my sins. I can't save myself. Only the God to whom I answer can be the God who saves me, you see. And that's why this business of God's election, of God's choosing, matters. And that's why it matters, not just to me, you and me personally, it also matters to those that we love as well. And I'm going to argue that although I freely admit that the sovereignty of God as stated here may make us think that actually God isn't fair and that there might not be hope for those we love, that actually, no, it's the opposite. It's because God is like this that there is hope and there is love. But I'm not going to justify the argument I've just put forward, because Paul doesn't, so I'm not going to try to. Let me instead try to spell out three ways in which this notion practically applies and makes a difference to our attitude to other people and our expectations and so on. Firstly, grasping the sovereignty of God, the election of God, means it doesn't provide us with excuses, but it does give us comfort. It doesn't provide us with excuses, but it does give us comfort. Remember, nothing we said about God's election and choice actually does make our actions or decisions irrelevant. That's not the intention of it. We get to chapter 10 and we'll see that. We tend to conclude that it makes us irrelevant, but that's where our intuition and logic fails to grasp the greatness of God, you see. The examples Paul gives proves it. Esau chose to despise his birthright, and Jacob chose to value it. God may have hardened Pharaoh's heart, but if you know the story, you'll remember that Pharaoh had chosen to harden his own heart too. Somehow, in a way we can't understand, human decisions, which God doesn't force upon us or program into us like we're computers, human decisions still turn out in the result that God has determined. And don't ask me how. But it means that Esau and Pharaoh are not in a position to claim some kind of excuse. You know, oh, that's not fair, God, I was destined to reject you. So all my sinful decisions, they were your fault, not mine. I have no choice in the matter. It's just not true. That's just a failure of our logic. Esau and Pharaoh and all of us are not mindless cartoons following a script imposed upon us. The truth is, if they had obeyed, things would certainly have been different for them. And if we obey, things are different for us. So in fact, no one can blame God for their decisions, although our faulty logic sometimes says that we do. But here is the comfort, though. They can't necessarily blame you either. Can't blame anyone else. And that's a comfort. It's not an excuse here for a bad Christian witness or life, of course. Of course not. I mean, there's no end of people who don't believe, who have very valid complaints about how hypocritical Christians, perhaps even their parents, failed to live out their faith and really let them down, has made it hard for them to believe. And maybe you have that as a legitimate complaint. But it's not an excuse for not believing, and many people don't have that as a complaint. Many people who don't believe had pretty good examples of faith. Just as many Jewish people in Paul's day had good, direct examples of the grace of God, you see. So if we are grieved when people we love do not believe, perhaps even if we feel guilty because we know we've let them down, we're comforted by the knowledge that ultimately their destiny is in God's hands and not ours. Now just imagine what a miserable business it would be if people's ultimate destinies came down to human decisions and human actions and human choices. That would be a miserable thing. Because you see, so-and-so's choice is something that I can sway. I can actually make a difference to the things my children say and do. Not that much of a difference, but some difference. And so can you. And if it really came down to them, and I really thought that, then I would never have any rest, would I? What's more, neither would they. Because I'd be thinking, oh, just one more effort, one more improvement in my life, one more attempt to get the gospel across to them. That might be the one thing that did it for them, that swayed them in the right direction. Not only would we never have any rest if it came down to human choices, we could never let them rest either, because we'd be plaguing all the time, wouldn't it? Maybe we could even find ourselves trying to do what Paul says here. You know, offer my own salvation for their sake, so they could see how much they love me. I'm willing to give up my eternal life so that you can have it. Thank God that he's in charge and sets us free from that. Secondly, God's sovereignty doesn't allow any boasting, but it does inspire worship and praise. Remember verse 11. Before the twins were born, I had done anything good or bad. That's when God's election prevailed. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Remember, Jacob had even less to boast about than Esau had to complain about, because Jacob was a crook, wasn't he? Morally speaking, just as bad as Esau was. And God's freedom to bless whoever he chooses, rightly understand, pops that bubble of pretension and pride. There will be nobody in heaven who thinks he got there by being such a good Christian. Thank goodness for that, because I'm not sitting next to him, are you? For the rest of eternity? Nobody who's saved by God's grace can claim to be better than anyone else. If anything, you're competing to say what a bad person you are, who doesn't deserve to be there. But all we can be is grateful and full of praise and worship. And that's what we should all be. You see, you know our struggle with these ideas of election, that the struggle often arises because we start in the wrong place with the wrong assumption. We assume that God really ought to be in the business of saving every single person. Well, every single person that we like. But nearly everyone except the really nasty people. And so we get surprised when God chooses to judge someone instead. We think that he needs to explain himself as to why he's been so unreasonable. But in actual fact, if we understand just how holy God is and how sinful we are, then we should realize that the surprising thing is not that God judges some and doesn't save them necessarily. The surprising thing is that God saves anyone at all. That's the colossal surprise in the Bible. That's the thing that should make our jaws drop with amazement. God saves people. Even though we're so sinful, even though we've turned our backs on him so deeply, he still saves us. That's what needs explaining. He'd be within his rights to give up on all of us. But his love won't let him do that. His grace won't let him do that. And his choices, his election, won't let him do that either. He sent his son to die for them. Every single one, all his children, he won't let them go. And so we who believe have even more reason to praise because of it. God's plan of salvation wasn't some sort of valiant attempt which sort of succeeded, you know. Well, 38% of the human race saved. Lord, that's a good try. Well done. Shame they were so sinful and the other lot didn't want to believe. But, you know, 38%. Not something to sneeze about. No, that's not what God's plan of salvation is. God's plan of salvation is 100% success. And that means if we believe, and by his grace we're in it somehow, our salvation is 100% sure. A colossal surprise, but one that can't be taken away. We should be more grateful for the surprise of salvation, more inclined to praise him, rather than to be contemplating ourselves and complaining about how God's chosen to do things. Lastly, God's election doesn't answer our complaints, but it does encourage our prayers. As I've already said, we're often inclined to complain that God is somehow unfair to us, unreasonable, and somewhere along the line, we have to get to the point when we either accept that God is as he is, or claim to be God ourselves and replace him. But precisely because it's down to God's choices, it's worth the effort of praying for other people and for ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to do, isn't it? Chapter 10, verse 1, which we'll look at next week. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. At first glance, you think that's contradictory, isn't it? If God's already decided, but no. Prayer is a total waste of time, especially a prayer like this, unless it is God who's in charge over people's lives. That's what gives hope for anyone. Because if it was down to our choices and our inclinations, well, there would be no end of people for whom there was no hope at all that they might change. There'd be even the slightest hint that they've got it in their hearts to turn to God. There'd be no point praying for them. They'd be doomed if it's down to them. But if it's down to God, well, anyone can change. Anyone. Because it's down to him and not them. So there is always a point in praying for those that you love who do not yet follow Jesus. Always a point to it. And the point comes from the fact that God is in charge. Not you and not them. And there's always hope for you as well. Maybe you feel anxious about your own soul. Maybe you know that you're not a believer. Or you are, or you think you are, but you lack real confidence about it. And you find yourself often thinking, well, maybe I'm not. Maybe you're one of those people who worries, oh, maybe I'm not one of the chosen ones. Maybe I'm doomed from the start. Perhaps you get that haunting nightmare that perhaps has haunted some of us. You know, this idea that there's a crowd of people who are sort of hammering on heaven's door and saying, oh God, please have mercy on me. I'm sorry for my sins. I want to be forgiven. Didn't you send Jesus to save me? And then sort of the shutter comes back and an angel peers out and says, sorry, you're not on God's list. You're not chosen. Bad luck. It's just not like that. There is no such person who sincerely comes to Christ only to find they're not chosen. Go away, enjoy the rest of your life, because it's not going to be nice after that. No. The promise is that anyone who sincerely trusts in Jesus will be saved, and we'll see that next week. So it's always worth praying for yourself to be saved, and it's always worth praying for others too to come to faith. And it's worth praying precisely because God is free to bless whoever he chooses to bless. You may think that the notion of God's choosing could unfairly exclude you or other people from heaven. In fact, it is the best and the only hope you or anyone else has got. The other day, I thought we might, as a sort of family charitable activity, sponsor a child in the developing world. And so I got on the website and read about it, and it all looked fine. And then I got to the page where you get to choose a child. And there they were all, their little faces looking up at me. Boys and girls, older and younger, some looking smiley and happy, others forlorn. And I thought, how on earth am I supposed to choose which one? Or reject the others? I mean, on what basis could I make a decision? Should I choose the cutest who pulled my heartstrings the most? Should I choose the thinnest and hungriest? Should I choose the one with the most soulful expression? Should I choose the one least likely to be noticed by anyone else? What a grotesque choice to offer. And I shall write to that website saying they shouldn't offer it. And for sure, if I go to that site again, I will click on the tab that says no preference. I will let someone else choose who will get the blessing from me. And I thank God that I don't have to make that choice in this situation. And if that's the burden of choice through sponsoring a child, thank God that we are free from making the choice of who is saved forever. Thank God we're free from that. What a divine liberty that is. The choice is not ours, and thank God for it. We leave it to him with a grateful sigh, him who judges and justifies justly. We pray, we share our faith, we express our desires to God with all our hearts. We really care. We do everything we can, and then we leave it to him as his business. And because he is free to choose, we are free not to choose. And what a blessing that freedom is. God's free to bless whoever he chooses. And so we can't be excused, but we can be comforted. We can't boast, but we can praise him. And we can't complain, but we can pray. So let's do that now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the confidence that ultimately you are in charge. And we thank you for the freedom which this bestows upon us. Not a freedom from responsibility or action or prayer, but a freedom from the ultimate decisions and choices. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help each and every one of us to wrestle with your words as we read it tonight. I pray you'd help us to understand it. Where it's been difficult, we haven't understood or found it impossible to swallow, help us, I pray, to wrestle and to struggle as you intend us to do. I pray that you would, one way or another, bring each one of us to that point where we accept that you are God and we are not, and are able to live in humility with our own limitations before us and your greatness over us. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those of us who do feel real anxieties, perhaps for those that we love, or maybe for ourselves. And I pray that we wouldn't, in some doom-laden, fatalistic way, give up, but always turn to a God who listens, and a God who is able to answer prayer precisely because he's the one who chooses what to do. Increase our faith, I pray, and increase our prayerfulness. And help us to live for you every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for listening patiently. It is a hard passage, as I say. But if you manage to understand some of that, there's little of the Bible that you couldn't also understand something of. Next week, we move on to see how significant our human reactions and responses are, even within God's election and choices, as we think of the promises that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. So I do hope you consider coming back to hear that. I would just like to say as well, thank you to Philip and those who've prayed and played this evening. I thought the first part of this service this morning was absolutely lovely. This evening was absolutely lovely, wasn't it? So thank you very much, musicians. Lovely music there too.